We're looking at a sermon series in the core values or the core practices of our church. We've been doing this over the last few weeks. This is the seventh one to be exact. If you remember the acronym, D?
B-L-I-M.
Yep. PP, right, at the end, right? D blimp. So there's that couple, two P's at the end, and we're going to look at the second one this morning. But don't just remember the acronym, remember what it means. Otherwise, it means nothing, right? If you just D blimp, nobody knows what that means. So you got to know that it means we're a disciple making community, we're a Bible centered community, we're a loving community, we're a community of integrity. We're a mission-minded community, we're a prayerful community, and this morning we're going to talk about being a passionate community, right? We want to see these things active in our church. They're not values if we're not doing them. So at the end of this year, if we're not doing these things, we'll remove some of these values. Because if we're not doing them, then it makes no sense. We can't call them values if we do nothing about them. So we want to think of them as core practices, even things we do, alright? That's what we want to talk about. So this morning we're going to focus on that last one, and then we'll get into another series from next week. And we want to look at this morning how we are called to be a passionate community. Now, in some ways this comes from our vision statement, which as a leadership we're kind of looking at again, but our vision statement is not a terrible one. It's a good one. And it says that we exist as a church to be a Christ-centered spiritual community, passionate for God's glory in all things. We're passionate for God's glory in all things. That's what we want to, so it's kind of come out of that, this last point, that we are passionate as a community. Now, when you think of the word passionate, what do you think of? I'm sure there's the romantic side of it, ooh, passionate, you know, there's that side of it, and your mind can go into that direction. But also, when we talk about passion or being passionate, it could be it related to something that you really enjoy doing. Some of you can say, you know, I'm passionate about cooking. And the others say, I'm passionate about eating, right? And they kind of go together, but you're passionate about it, and so you find yourself thinking about it a lot, coming up with new kinds of recipes, throwing things in and just creating something that you find great delight in. And often you may not even enjoy eating it. It's just the delight of cooking it that you feel so good about. And then other people enjoy eating it. Maybe there's a passion for collecting stamps. Some people have that, right? They've got like books and books and everything is neatly labeled and, you know, from different countries, and they're passionate about collecting stamps. Some people are passionate about riding bikes, maybe collecting them as well, right? Motorbikes. And so there's this huge biking culture that's developed, I don't know, in the last 15 years or so, in Delhi. And there's so many biking clubs and communities that are going all over the place, and they dress up. My goodness, they look so good on those things, right? Everyone's in black and they've got the best helmets and the pads and all of that stuff. They're passionate about biking. Some people are passionate about sport. Some watching it, some playing it, but they're passionate about it. Some people are passionate about movies. I mean, whatever it is that gets you going in that sense, that you get excited about, that your heart beats for. Some people are passionate about sleeping. I am. Sometimes my wife tells me you can sleep anywhere. And it's true, in the midst of a crowd, I can just, it's called peace, right? Some people are passionate about those kinds of things, but it's whatever you can do with your whole heart that you feel a desire for, a love for, and you're energized by, that's probably what you're passionate about. And it doesn't have to do with work, even though you spend most of your week at work. It's possible that it's something else that you're really passionate about. So you come back home and you get into your gardening or your cooking or you go out for a movie. I mean, you're passionate about those things. Whatever it is that people give time and attention to and devote themselves to is what they are passionate about. But it isn't just time and attention, right? Because Like I said just now, you also go to work. So it's not just giving lots of time and attention to something because you spend a lot of time at work, which you have to. I think it is time and attention with great affection, with a great heart for it. That's when passion is really at work. You do something not because you have to, but because you want to. That's what it means to be passionate. Because you want to do it, you do it. That's when your heart is fully engaged with what you're doing. It's possible to go to work and not have your heart engaged with it because it's somewhere else. Because you're passionate about something else. So you get the point, right? You know it. You understand what I'm talking about. It has to do with the heart in that sense. Something that's going on inside of your heart has to do with your affections for what you want to do. Now I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to just take off from this passage and we'll talk about some other things, but really take off from this passage. Matthew 22 verses 34 to 40. And I want to read it to you. The Lord Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and it's great if you have your Bible. I encourage you to look into your own Bible. If you don't for any reason, it should be on the screen, but try and follow along in your Bible. All right? And Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, and let me read to you from verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments, everything in the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament is summarized in these two commandments that we ought to keep. That's what Jesus is saying over here. Now it's interesting. It's interesting that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And he's telling the Pharisees about this great commandment of love the Lord your God, of loving the Lord your God. They were the most religious people in Israel. The Pharisees. Everybody looked up to them and they saw how the Pharisee dressed and how he walked and how he spoke and how much of God's word he knew and how he taught it. And so they looked up to them and said, oh, these people, wow, they must be so close to God. You know, that was the sense that they got from the Pharisees. But these Pharisees had already had a few conversations with Jesus. And if you come back to Matthew chapter 15, Jesus confronts the Pharisees. And in verse 8, if you're writing the reference, you can read it later on. Matthew 15 verse 8, it says, Jesus says to them, he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They were religious, but it wasn't from the heart. Wow. Sound familiar? Sounds like us often, isn't it? Religious, but not from the heart. And that's what the Pharisees were. And Jesus says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And those same people, Jesus responds to them over here in Matthew chapter 22, when they ask, what is the great commandment? He says, this is the great commandment, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your hearts, which in Matthew 15, he says, their hearts are far from me. Over here, he says, love the Lord with all your heart and your soul and your mind. And Luke says, and your strength also in Luke's account. And then he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law is summarized in these two. Love God and love people. Love God and love people. Now it's very, very intentional that Jesus puts both of these together. I was thinking about it, right? He puts both these commandments. He didn't just say, love the Lord your God and leave it there, but he put them both together. And I think he intentionally does that because it is possible for people to be zealous for God with a complete disregard for people. It's possible for people to be zealous for God with a complete disregard for other people and even violent toward other people. And that's what we see in the world today. We call it religious extremism. By the way, you find it in all religions, including Christianity, if you think about it. Everywhere. It's a religious extremism where there's this sense of devotion to God that allows a person to be violent to people who disagree with their devotion to God. And Jesus says, ooh, that's not going to happen, because you've got to love the Lord your God, but you've got to love people as well. He holds it together. But then neither does he do the other. He doesn't just say you shall love people as yourself. He says you shall love the Lord your God and you shall love people, because the other thing also happens, and it's kind of a new age liberalism, if you like, where, you know, people are all about, oh, we got to love and accept everybody, doesn't matter what, and everything goes. And so there's this complete openness, complete disregard for rules, and a disregard for God entirely. Leave God out of the picture. Let's just get along. Right? And what you have with that, interestingly, is also a very self-centered, individualistic kind of a society where the individual matters so much that the community is completely broken down. And it undermines community. It undermines family. And so Jesus holds them together. He says, look, love people, absolutely, but under God's authority, in God's way, according to God's rule. There is an overarching rule that governs the way we love other people. That's why it's important that Jesus puts these two together. They go together. They make complete sense. They cannot go without the other. It leads to extremism, and you don't want that. You want to be balanced in that sense. But notice over here that the focus and the emphasis is on loving God. Loving. Love the Lord your God and love people. But then he also says, love God with all your heart. Not just some part of it, but with all your heart. And with all your soul, and with all your mind, and Luke adds, with all your strength, with every, let me put it another way, love God with every fiber of your being. That's what he's saying. Love God with every fiber of your being. What that means is that you love God with a wholehearted devotion to him. Not a divided heart, but a wholehearted devotion to him. Love God with every fiber of your being. Everything that is in you, you love God. The emphasis on the heart or the inner person is very important. Your heart, your soul, your mind, your emotions and your affections. That inner person in that sense, right? That's the seat of who you are. Everything you do comes from what governs your inner person. Your heart. The Bible uses the word heart to summarize all of that. It doesn't necessarily make a distinction between your mind and your heart. It kind of says that whole inner part of you that drives everything you do in life, that part should love God. That's what he's saying. It should just love God. It should be devoted to God. It should be concerned about other people in that sense. Jonathan Edwards was a well-known Christian theologian, philosopher, pastor in the 17th century, and he wrote a whole book called The Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. His thesis in the book was true religion, and by the way, his stuff is a little bit hard to read through, but it's great. It's so deep and it's so rich. And he says true religion is great. True religion in great part consists in holy affections. holy affections. True religion consists in great part in holy affections. And then he defined affections like this. He says, the more vigorous and sensible exercises of the inclination and will of the soul. The more vigorous and sensible exercises of the inclination and will of the soul. Let me say it simply, alright? This is what he means. Simply means the strong inclinations, leanings, desires of the soul that are manifested in the way a person thinks, feels, and acts. The manifestations of the inclinations of the soul that are manifested in the way a person thinks, feels, and acts. It comes from what's going on inside of you. It comes from what's going on inside of you. And so your heart is the seat and the source of these affections that cause you to think and feel and act in certain ways. It comes back to what you hold dear in your heart. That's what it comes back to. What do you love inside? What do you treasure inside? That's what you're going to act on, is what Jesus is saying over here. And it's the same when you think about it, is your love for your neighbor, right? Jesus says over here, he says that you love your neighbor in the way that you love yourself. What does he say over here? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. So treat your neighbor or other people. And when we talk about neighbor, it's not just someone staying next door to your house. It's who's sitting next to you this morning in this context. And when you go out from here, it's who you're driving next to on the road. You know, Delhi is fantastic for that. Lots of neighbors to love on the road. And when you get home or when you go to the market, those are your neighbors. Those are the people that you're interacting with at that very moment. How are you toward those people? And he says, over here, treat your neighbor or other people in the way that you yourself would like to be treated. How would you like to be treated? Treat them in the same way. Or even more, as you would treat yourself. How would you treat yourself? Treat other people. By the way, this is an interesting one, because Paul in Ephesians takes off from this and he speaks to husbands. And he says in Ephesians chapter 5, 28 to 30, wives are going to love this, right? This is what he says to husbands. He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Ooh. Right? Now, husband loves his body. He eats and he sleeps and, you know, he treasures it and he builds muscles and feels very good about himself. In the same way that you love your own bodies and you treat your own bodies, love your wives, is what he says here. And then he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. I mean, it kind of goes that way. And then in 29 he says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So in the same way that Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, you and me, husbands are called to nourish and to cherish their wives. Now, if you want your wife to ignore you, to not listen to what you're saying, then you do the same thing to her. Sit on your phone, sit on your laptop, shut off, look the other way when she's talking. She'll do the same thing, promise you. It'll work. Right? But that's not what you want, right? You want her to love you. You want her to respect you and honor you and to listen to you when you're talking to her and to feel for what you're going through when you're going through a hard time. You want your wife to do that. He says over here, do the same thing that you want your wife to do to you, do unto her. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. This applies the other way around, by the way. It's not just for husbands. For a wife, your neighbor is your husband. First neighbor, isn't he? Right? Gotta love him. You gotta love him. You gotta do it in the same way. So when we speak about being a passionate community, we are talking about a community that is wholeheartedly devoted to God and to loving other people. The emphasis here We've already talked about loving community, so we're not talking so much about that. The emphasis here is wholehearted love. It's possible to love out of a duty. And sometimes, hey, we gotta keep the duty, right? Sometimes we gotta keep doing even though we don't feel like it. That's obedience in those times. But God ultimately is calling us to a wholehearted kind of love, which is above and beyond duty. Duty will take you so far. But when you go beyond that with your whole heart and you do it, that's what God is calling us to. A wholehearted love. He doesn't want us to be lukewarm. You get it? Lukewarm. Do you like lukewarm tea? It's the worst thing in the world. Lukewarm coffee will go. Somehow you can do like cold coffee and all. Lukewarm tea, I don't get it. It's like ditch water. Right? Just doesn't work. It's the worst thing to drink. And sometimes we as Christians are like that. We're lukewarm in our commitment to Christ. In fact, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, Jesus is writing to the Laodicean church, you know, and he writes to these seven churches, and here he speaks to the Laodicean church, and he says to them, he says, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And that's a picture of someone drinking chai that is lukewarm. Kind of just spit it out, right? That's the sense, that's the feeling that Jesus, that's the emotion that Jesus is talking about here. It doesn't taste good. It doesn't feel right. And sometimes, and in fact quite often, our Christianity, our devotion to Christ is lukewarm. It's neither hot nor cold. It's not going this way, not going that way. It's just bare minimum. Whatever I can get by on. It's kind of like that. So I ask you, are you passionate about being a Christian? Are you? Are you passionate about belonging to the church, the body of Christ? Not DBF Dwarka first, but the universal church. And then are you passionate about belonging to DBF Dwarka, the local church that God has placed you in? Are you passionate about the Great Commission? Are you passionate about the kingdom of God? Are you passionate about God's will and God's word and God's presence? Are you passionate about other people whom God has put in your life for your care and your concern? Are you passionate about those things? Let me show you some examples of people and their passion for God expressed in different ways. All right, so a few people from the Old Testament that I just wanted to pick up on. And you know these stories. I'm just going to go over them quickly. But I want you to notice how they were zealous for God. How they were passionate for God. A good person to start with is David. Right? David is someone whom God says in 1 Samuel chapter 7 or 13 it is. And then Acts chapter 13 actually says it again. And when he had removed him, meaning he took out Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And David was that kind of a person. He was passionate for God. He was zealous for God. That allowed him, before Saul and the army of Israel, to go and stand before Goliath and says, who is this who dares to defy the armies of the Lord? This David, this young boy, stood before a giant warrior, Goliath, because he was zealous for God. He was zealous for God. And that passion causes us to have courage and to have a great zeal to be able to do things that we can't ordinarily imagine ourselves doing, but we do it from the heart. And David was that kind of a person. And you see it in different ways through his life, in the way that he was zealous for God, even withstanding Saul for years. David was zealous. There's that one time when the Ark of the Covenant is being brought into Jerusalem. And what is David doing? He's dancing before the Ark. And so much so that his wife Saul's daughter Michal looks at him and she despises him because of his zeal in the way that he's dancing before the ark of the Lord. And God says to her, because you have despised your husband for his zeal for me, you will not bear children. God takes zeal for him seriously. And he wants us to be zealous for him. He wants us, and David has that. But David was not without his faults and his failures and his sin. And if you know David's story, he sinned. He took another man's wife for himself, and he had that other man, Uriah, put to death on the front lines so that he could have his wife, Bathsheba, for himself. And he does that. And 9 months go by, David doesn't acknowledge his sin until Nathan, the prophet, comes before him and he says, David, and he gives him the story and he says, you've sinned against the Lord. What does David do? He repents of his sin. And even that, even though they sin, even that demonstrates a wholehearted commitment and love for God. The way David repents. And if you read Psalm 51, it's a great psalm, by the way, on this. And it should be one of those psalms that you read regularly if you are repenting regularly, which you should be if you understand God and who you are. And Psalm 51 is a beautiful psalm. Let me read some of these verses to you. David writes these. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Verses 1 to 4. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then you can go on and read the rest of that psalm. Beautiful. But even in that repentance, there is a zeal for God. Sometimes we sin. It happens. And the way to deal with sin is to repent of it. And repentance is also a sign of a passion for God. Because in repentance, you are agreeing with God in His judgment and you are turning from your own actions. You're saying, my actions were wrong. That's zeal for God. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a good thing. Be able to do that. And so you see it in David's life. And then you have David's son Solomon. Amazing guy, right? Solomon was the third king of Israel. You had Saul, you had David, and then you had Solomon, David's son. And the kingdom of Israel was the most extensive and expansive during Solomon's reign. And you know from Solomon, he is called the wisest person to ever live. In fact, the kingdom of Israel was the most prosperous and wealthy during Solomon's reign. And at the beginning of it, before David hands over the kingdom to him, here's what he says to his son. Here's what he says. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart. Got it? With a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. And if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. But look at what he says over here. Seek him and serve him with a whole heart. With a whole heart, not a divided heart. But with a whole heart. In 1 Chronicles 29, he prays for this. But sadly, somewhere during Solomon's reign, somewhere during his reign, not sure exactly when it began, Solomon took for himself wives from other nations. Let me read that account to you. All right, here's what it says in 1 Kings, chapter 11, verse 1 onwards. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. And now if you go back to the law, God forbids, particularly the kings, to take foreign wives. Not that there was anything wrong with them. They were perfectly human as everybody else. It wasn't to discriminate in that sense. It was God saying, I want you to follow me with your whole heart. And if you don't, if you marry women who follow other gods, your heart is going to be divided. That's what's going to happen, right? And so here's what happens. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods." Solomon clung to these in love. You got that up there? Right? Look at that. He clung to these, meaning he was passionate about these women. He clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. And then he built high places of worship to these other gods. He didn't wholly follow the Lord. His heart was divided. He had a magnificent temple, Solomon's temple, that he had built in Jerusalem. Magnificent temple. But his heart was also given. It was a divided heart. He loved this, but he loved this also. You can't do it. You can't love these two things. Jesus says it's about money, right? He says you cannot serve God and money. You can't have your feet in two boats. What happens? You fall in the water, right? You can't do that. You can't be divided in your heart. Solomon was divided. And sadly, what happens is, right after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel is divided between Solomon's son Rehoboam, the southern kingdom, and some other dude from the north, Jeroboam. The kingdom is divided. And for 400 years almost, it goes through this period of division, of idolatry. There's continual worship after other gods, if you like, until God says enough. And he sends the northern kingdom off into exile, and the southern kingdom off into exile. Why? Because Solomon started it all. Solomon's heart was divided. Here's an important lesson for us as parents. Your wholehearted devotion to God is going to have a direct bearing on your child's wholehearted devotion to God. And what happens with Rehoboam and Jeroboam and everybody who comes after is you have these people who are, they're kind of here but not here fully. They're not wholeheartedly devoted to God. There's a couple of guys that come along like Josiah and others, but that's about it. And it's a sad account of what happens in Israel. And you and I, as parents, if we are not, you know, if you're committed to God this much, your children are going to hover around over here. And the lower your commitment is to God, in the way you demonstrate your devotion to Him, in the way you read the Word and you pray and you worship together with other believers, your children are going to imitate that. Your children are going to do what you do, not what you say. If you keep saying, "Oh, we need to love God," but you don't love God, they're going to do what you do, not what you say. That's how it works. And if you want your children to walk with God, you've got to walk with God wholeheartedly. But if you don't want them to walk with God, that's fine. You can do whatever you want. They're not going to walk with God. They're going to do what you do. So important. And what happens in Israel is tragic, to say the least. But then the people are in exile, and you have this other person that comes in, Esther. And I love the story of Esther. We've done a series on Esther a couple of years ago, I think it was. And Esther is in this place. The people of Israel are in exile in Persia, and they're about to destroy all of the Jews because of the enemies, Haman and others who are the enemies of the Jews. And Esther, who's this Jewish girl, married to King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, this young Jewish girl becomes the savior of the people of Israel. And here's what she says in Esther chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, her uncle, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." And I love this. This is loving your neighbor as yourself, where you go out of your way to save people, to help people. And this is an example of what we see in Esther's life. And in fact, God saves the entire nation through Esther, through the courage of Esther, through the passion that Esther had for her people and for God. God saves the nation. Then you have Nehemiah, also a person in exile. He was a cupbearer in the king's court. And I love this, when Nehemiah got news of Jerusalem, that the walls of the city were broken down and burnt down, you know what Nehemiah's response was? It says that he wept. He wept. And I think that's an important element of passion, if you like, where you feel, where your heart feels for brokenness. And if Nehemiah can look over the walls of a city and weep over the broken condition of it, you and I, we've got to look over the world and look at the broken condition of God's world. And if it doesn't move us, we're not passionate about God. If it doesn't break your heart to see pain and suffering in this world, if it doesn't break your heart to see people not knowing God, it's got to break your heart. If it doesn't, you're not passionate for God. Your heart is divided. It's a divided heart that you're living with. But Nehemiah is passionate for God, and he goes and he rebuilds the wall. 52 days, record time, he rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. See what passion does? It drives you to accomplish these great and glorious things. And then of course you come to the New Testament and you have all these other people. You have Mary Magdalene, the first person to announce the resurrection of Jesus. And you have Peter and Paul and all of the other disciples and the apostles that follow Jesus even to the point of their own death, because they were passionate for God. They loved God and they loved their neighbor as themselves. That's what they were doing. It was a wholehearted devotion to God. That's what it means. What you love in your heart is what controls your life ultimately. If you love money, then money is your God, and it will control your life, and you'll think about it all the time, and you'll be passionate about making more of it. If it is sex, then sex will be your God, and you will think about it all the time, and you'll find ways to get it at any cost. If it is your career, then career will be your God and you will go after it, come what may, to become something big and important and significant. What is it that you love in your heart? Whatever it is that you love and treasure in your heart, that's what's going to control your life. It's going to be controlling your life. You're going to be thinking about it. You're going to be living, breathing that particular thing. And what we are saying this morning is that we've got to be a passionate community for God's glory. We love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and we love people as we love ourselves. That's what we are saying is the appropriate affection for the believer's heart. What is the appropriate affection and treasure for the heart of a person? It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the appropriate affection for the life of a believer, not anything else. Everything else must be subordinate to that. But that is the appropriate affection for us. And we're a passionate community. That's what we're saying. A passionate community is a community that loves God and people and joyfully expresses this in all we do. Right? That's the key thing. Joyfully expresses this in all we do. And so we come together on Sunday mornings joyfully. Yes? Good. I'm glad. Whew. Right? We come together on Sunday mornings joyfully. We give generously to the Lord. If you read the Old Testament, in fact, in the Old Testament tabernacle, when the people were bringing their silver and gold for the tabernacle, they had to say, enough, enough, we've got too much. Because they were so generous in their giving to God. There was a passion to see God's glory in that way. What about seeking to invest your time in helping other people around you, practically, in different ways, helping them to walk closer to Christ even? Are you passionate about that? Are you seeking to make that happen? What about an excitement to share the gospel with those who don't know Christ? Are you passionate about that? What about a joy in reading scripture and listening to scripture, or a passion for obeying God's will and prayer and all of these things? Are you excited about being a Christian? That's what we're talking about. Are you excited about it? And then we'll see the effect of that in our community. Right? We've got to be a passionate. Everything we do, we've got to do it as a church from the heart. From the heart. And God will bless and honor that. Because God delights and looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. What's your heart like before God? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you so much for speaking to us through this great commandment and through the example of these saints who have gone before us through the scriptures this morning. I pray that if anything, Lord, we would stir up our hearts with a great excitement for you, a great zeal for you, an enthusiasm for you, a joy for your purposes and your agenda, Lord. We get excited about lots of other things that are so small in comparison to who you are. And you, oh God, are the greatest treasure that we could ever, ever perceive or comprehend. And if we would truly go after what is most valuable in the world, then we would go after you and nothing else. So help us, oh God, to do this. Help us to be found wholehearted in our commitment and our devotion to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.